This one is entitled Secret Ingredients, and the final one you do not want to miss because it is entitled The Gateway to Intimacy. And it is, without question, the most crucial, the most important, the most vital principle that you can possibly understand and apply to any relationship, whether marriage, courtship, friendship, parent-child relationship, whatever the case may be. It is the premier principle that all of us need to understand. So those are the two that we have left. Let's just launch right into it with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we have arisen this morning to a new day, Lord, we love you. We love you to some degree, and yet we also know that we don't really know and love you as we ought. So please communicate with us this morning. Open our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, to really see what your word is saying to us and to be inclined to obey your word, not because you are an arbitrary dictator, but because you are an incredibly loving Father who has our best interest at heart. So guide us now as we seek to understand the key principles for finding and for keeping true love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these are six secrets for developing intimacy in a marriage relationship. Now, some of you are already married, and you're going to want to just apply these principles in a hurry to your relationship because the clock is ticking and you have already blown it by not knowing these things ahead of time. So you need to apply them immediately. Secondly, though, most of you are single. Some of you are dabbling in relationships and you're not sure what you're doing. You're just kind of banging around in the dark. You have already gotten hurt. You will get hurt again and more deeply unless you begin to apply the principles that we're going to be discussing. Now, these principles aren't important because I came up with them. I didn't come up with them. I just noticed them. I discovered them. They were there, but I didn't concoct them. They're not mine. I don't own them. It's not my opinion. These are things that I think you will see are self-evident principles, like the law of gravity, for example. We discover the law of gravity. We don't make it up. We did not create it. It's just there, and we become aware of it, and we are intelligent to live within its parameters. So these principles are of that character, of that nature. Now, before we launch right into the six non-negotiables for navigating into a relationship and nurturing intimacy, I want to begin by sharing with you what would have to be, in my estimation, the most fabulous truth of Scripture. And it is brought to view in a number of places. It is incredible beyond description. When you really take it in and let it register, it takes your breath away. It is just mind-blowing that the Creator of the universe, the most powerful person in existence, the one who is, in fact, the origin of all life, comes all the way from his lofty position into our world, and he says to you and me in John 15:15, I don't want you to be my servants. I want you to be my friends. I mean, the only person in the universe who could legitimately pull a power play doesn't. The only person in the universe who by rights could coerce us, could force us, could manipulate us, could strong-arm us. The only person in the universe who legitimately could, and nobody could argue with him about it, the only person who could doesn't. He comes all the way from heaven to earth and says, I don't want a servant-master relationship with you. I want a friendship with you. Now, the text is fascinating because he, in the process of explaining that he wants friendship rather than slavery in his connection with us, he tells us one of, if not the, most crucial ingredient for friendship. He says, and here's how the verse reads, he says, from henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you my friends, because everything I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have what? Made known to you. What's the word for making known? What's the word for me, for example, this morning, spilling the content of my heart and mind to you? What am I doing right now making known? I'm communicating. I'm revealing. I heard those words at least. Yes. Jesus says, I don't want you to be my servants. I want you to be my friends. And the way I'm going to demonstrate my friendship with you is I'm going to have a relationship with you that is on the premise of communication. I'm not going to dictate to you. I'm not just going to issue commands and orders and expect you to get with the program. I'm going to communicate with you. Everything I know, I'm going to share with you because I want you to reciprocate with me. I want you to be on the same page with me. I want you to feel what I feel. I want you to know what I know. I want you to think what I think. I don't want to just dominate you. I want you to locate your center with me in a beautiful love relationship that is characterized by friendship. That's what I want for you and me. That's what I want. That's why David prayed one of the most incredible prayers that David ever prayed. He said, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yes, I will observe it with my whole heart. Give me what? This is a puny human being talking to the monarch of the universe. Asking for what? Understanding. And he says, give me understanding and I'll keep your law. I want to keep your law on the basis of comprehending what it means, its principles, why these things are important. In other words, David says in so many words, I don't want to have a relationship with a domineering God that just issues commands with no understanding. Give me understanding and I will keep your law with my whole heart. Is it any wonder that God paid to David the highest compliment that the Creator could pay to any human being? And it's not exclusive for David. I mean, God could actually feel this way about you. You could calibrate your relationship with God in such a way that God would look upon you and say of you what he said of David. Do you remember what God said of David? He said it of no one else ever in Scripture. He said, this is God. And he looks down upon the earth and he looks upon this man, David, and he says, you are a man after my own heart. Let's translate that into some modern vernacular. What is God saying about David? He's saying, David, I resonate with you. I like how you think, David. I like how you feel, how you emote. I love your heart, your mind, how you think and feel. It's just so like I think and feel. You are a man whose heart, whose psychological and emotional makeup is like my psychological and emotional makeup. Wow. there's some sympathetic vibration here between God and David. God's like, oh, you, me, ah, we're tight. I like that. Why? What kind of guy was David? Let's think about this, men, because there are some of my brothers here this morning, and you expect to be told the truth, so I'm going to tell you the truth. What is it about David? Have you looked at David's life? What kind of guy is David anyway? David is the kind of guy who can go out in the morning and lop off the head of a giant, drag that head by the hair, throw it down at the feet of the king, and then in the evening sit down and write beautiful songs and strum his harp and sing melodious songs. This is David. David is like this incredible synthesis between heart and smart. Between the male, testosterone-driven, he's a guy's guy. But he is in touch, let us say, with his feminine side. Because no dude who's lopping off heads in the morning can sit down and strum a harp, for crying out loud. David, why a harp? A harp! Okay? And write the kind of lyrics that he wrote. Off goes the giant's head, and then in the evening, oh, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for thee, O God, for the living God. Oh, when will you come and be with me? This is David. I lie on my bed at night and I meditate upon your beauty. This is David. I long to drink, O Lord, from the river of your pleasure. This is David. The guy who just lopped off the head of the giant. Okay? David is this beautiful intersection between mind and emotions. Are you with me? He doesn't just think thoughts and figure out calculations and crunch numbers and come home from work and issue orders. No. David has an intellectual side and he has an emotional side. And he allows them to intersect. David's great. I look forward to meeting David. David's the kind of guy who his passions run so high. His passions run so high, this David, that when it dawns on him that he has hurt the heart of his God, when like a flash of realization it dawns on him that he has violated the sensitive inner core of the divine God of the universe, he falls to the ground and says, oh, how could I have sinned against you? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Please, God, come back to me. Come back to me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't be far from me. Please. This is David. He's not a self-justifying kind of guy. He's not a, I'm right, and I'm going to explain to you, if necessary, from seven different angles, why I'm right kind of guy. Immediately when he sees that he's wrong, what is David's attitude? Frustration. Oh, God, forgive me. And you see this demonstrated in his relationships. David was the kind of guy that Jesus spoke of when he said to the woman at the well. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, God is looking for a specific kind of worshiper. Yeah, God is looking, dear Samaritan woman, for those who will worship him at the emotional, intellectual intersection. God is looking for those who will worship God in spirit and in truth. Those who will allow God to get into their hearts, but through the mind. We don't believe, I hope you don't believe, in any kind of superficial, surface, emotional kind of religion that has no intellectual content, do you? No. If your emotions are going to be moved, you want them to be moved, don't you, through some very clear communication of the beauty of God's character that causes you to just experience a spontaneous uprising, a surge of adoration to God. You want to worship God out of content, don't you? You don't want it just to be some silly cotton candy, sweet Hollywood kind of, oh, I love Jesus, right? You want it to be real, so you want it to have content. Jesus says, the truth is important, but get your heart with the program. That's what Jesus says. God is looking for those who will worship Him with heart, with spirit, as well as in the context of truth. That's why He said very clearly that the most important thing in life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and one text says body. Incredible. Well, okay, there's David. There's this David guy. Well, then there's another person that God paid an incredible compliment to, Abraham. God says of Abraham that he is my friend. He's my friend. Why is Abraham God's friend? Well, Abraham is God's friend because Abraham's the kind of guy who, when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, first of all, it is fascinating, isn't it, that God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I think I'll go talk to Abraham about it. Why didn't God just, you know, push the zap button? Why talk to Abraham about it at all? I mean, who's Abraham? He's just this guy. He's just this human being. But God says, I'm going to do this certain execution of justice because it's necessary. By the way, it's not our subject right now, but the subject came up in the question and answer time yesterday. A lot of people wonder, why would God be so ruthless and cruel as just to, you know, cook those people in an instant, just kill them all, just burn them up? Well, read the story and you'll find out that it had nothing to do with God losing control and flying into a rage because He's a micromanaging control freak. What you'll discover is that God says, Abraham, I find it necessary to intervene because the cry of the innocent has come up before me. I mean, ask you, you say, how can God do that stuff in the Old Testament? Let me ask you, if you knew that two doors down a guy was molesting his little girl, would you just have dinner and have a good night's rest? Or would you call the police, and if they didn't intervene, go down there yourself, kick the door down, and kick his butt? What would you do yourself if you knew someone innocent was being injured in this kind of way? God is not venting rage in this story. God is reluctantly intervening because He can't bear to see so many people being abused and hurt anymore. Anyways, that's not my subject. But He goes to Abraham and He says, hey, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham, this is why God calls Abraham His friend. Abraham does not respond in true Calvinistic sovereignty of God, God's in control form. Why doesn't Abraham just say, you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you're God. Who am I to question you? Go ahead. No. He enters into a dickering process with the maker of the universe. He enters into a negotiation process with God. Okay, God, but what if there are 40? And God says, well, then I wouldn't destroy the cities. So Abraham says, what if there are, and you know how the story goes. He works it all the way down to, no, yeah, I shouldn't say this, but he was the first Jew, right? He worked it all the way down, didn't he, to 10. 10. What if there are just 10? The compassion for these people in Abraham's heart resonates with God's heart. You see. So we come to the New Testament, and the monarch of the universe, the creator of all things, comes from heaven to earth, and he says, I don't want you to be my slaves. I want you to be my friends. I want a relationship with you that is grounded in voluntary love, that is based on trust, and that is based on communication. This is the God of the universe, right? You find in the book of Hosea this very paradigm shift where God says in a beautiful prophecy in chapter 2 of Hosea, which, by the way, is a prophecy of our time in history. It is a prophecy of a paradigm shift that you and I are expected to undergo before the second coming. Here's the paradigm shift that God envisions for you and me before the world ends. God says, the day is coming when you will no longer call me master, but you will call me my husband. Isn't that incredible? God tells us what he is anticipating from his standpoint is that the mentality of relating to God in a master-servant kind of context will give way to a spontaneous, voluntary love that is more like the love of a faithful, devoted wife for her husband. Which brings us to our subject. Because we're talking here about male-female relationships. If you're already married, you need to begin implementing the principles that we're about to delineate. If you're not married, praise God that you're about to encounter these things, because I'm going to share with you a foolproof, that's F-O-O-L. Doesn't matter what a fool you are, how foolish you are, this will foolproof your relationships from here on out. And you will be able to successfully navigate through these principles to evaluate all potential candidates and to evaluate yourself to know if you are, in fact, a candidate for marriage. Don't just be evaluating all the other people to try to figure out whether they are candidates for marriage to you, but in fact, ask yourself, do I meet these non-negotiable criterion so that I am eligible for a relationship of this magnitude? Well, let me just name these six very quickly, and then we'll go back and we'll cover each one. The six non-negotiables, the six secrets with a C of lasting love, the vital ingredients, all of which must be present, and if even one is missing, the whole house of cards falls. Number one, Christ or Christ-centeredness. Number two, character. Number three, compatibility. Number four, communication. Number five, commitment. Number six, chemistry. These are the six, and you can readily, right at the beginning here, you can see that if you remove one from the equation, you're in trouble. For example, if you take Christ out of the lineup of the six, you are destined for heartache and most likely failure in a relationship, in marriage. But put Christ back in the picture, both of the individuals are committed Christians, and in your context, committed Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We'll mention that a little bit more in a moment. But what if he says that he is a Christian, she says that she is a Christian, but there's bad character that you begin to notice? You begin to notice that this guy is willing to receive $10 extra change back at the grocery store and say, cool, and pocket it and walk off. You begin to notice that this girl is really disrespectful and sassy to her dad. Get out of my face! Well, she may claim to be committed to Christ, but she is very immature, and she is not prepared to relate to you any differently. So if you remove character from the equation, you're in for heartache and probably failure. What if you say, oh man, this person just has great character, integrity, would never lie to save their life. This person has good character, but I'm not compatible with them. Our personalities don't connect. It's awkward. I don't really feel like this person could be my best friend for life. In fact, he kind of grates on my nerves. Well, if he grates on your nerves right now, guess what? 3 years into it, you're going to be like, yuck! Would you get away from me or at least shut up? That's going to be 3 years into it, okay? Compatibility is vital. Okay, what if all those are there, but there's no capacity for communication? What if you just can't talk to this guy? What if every time you try to talk to him, you say, okay, baby, this is what I want you to understand. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm thinking. He's like, I don't really care. You know, you have your opinions. I have mine. Can we just have dinner? Well, what if you're trying to communicate with her and she wants to explain everything in 100,000 words or less? And you're like, oh, could I please have the relationships for dummies version? Could you just maybe in 5,000 words or less? What if she just blabs you to exhaustion? Well, that's not communication either, is it? Communication is a two-way thing. We'll talk about it more in just a moment. But what if all of those are there? Great communication, you're compatible, your personalities are syncing, there's Christ-centeredness. But what if, I'll just for the sake of time skip to, what if there's no chemistry, by which I mean, yeah, oh man, you are, yeah, I need to get something done. Could you please go out of the room? I need to get something, I got to go to work. Man, you're hot. Okay, that's chemistry. Chemistry is physical attraction. Chemistry is important to the relationship. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder, by the way. I've traveled all over the world, and there are really some different definitions of beauty around the world, right? Just look at history. Look at those old Michelangelo paintings. Look at the Mona Lisa, for crying out loud. I don't know about you, but I don't think she's that hot, right? Do you? No, I mean, but, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, he's like, I'm gonna paint my vision of a babe. And that's it, right? They were portly, to say the least, those statues back then. But that was beautiful back then. It is now, too. And some people, I know guys who say, you know, I want something to grab onto, a little bit of flesh. That's good. Everybody has a definition. So there is no such thing. You should never get in your mind this idea that some of us are really good looking and some of you are ugly. You should never, don't ever think in those terms. This is not intended. Chemistry is not intended to segregate humanity into the beautiful and the ugly. Don't think that way as a Christian. Somebody is going to find you very attractive. Guaranteed. Somebody found me attractive. I mean, come on. Okay? It does work. It's all right. It does work. It happens. Okay? It wasn't right at first. I was like, wow. I remember when I first met my wife, I asked somebody who knew her longer than me. I said to him, I said, what is she? And he said, what do you mean, what is she? She's human. I said, no, I know she's human, but what is she? What is her, what do you mean? I said, you know, like ethnicity. What is it? What am I seeing here? What is this? And he said, I understand. What I've heard is that her dad is French and her mom is some kind of like Latino stuff. I was like, that is the best combination of DNA I have ever laid eyes on right there. Yeah. So I was like, oui, senorita, right? Which don't correct me later. I know that's two different languages. But anyways, here's the point. Chemistry is important. You do not want to have some kind of lofty religious idea because you were way too long on some campus somewhere, in which you tell yourself, it's character that matters, and that's all. No, character matters a lot, but you do not want to wake up one morning, roll over, open your eyes, and go, wow, what did I do? You do not want that to happen to you. And again, that will not happen to you, no matter who you are or what you look like. And by the way, I just want to tell you this as well. The reason why it's important that we are certain to get the proper order and hierarchy of these values in place is because our culture is fixated upon number 6, chemistry. Our culture is all about the physical attraction element. It is front and center, and in many cases, it is pervasive. It's all that matters. If my hormones fire every time I see you, I must be in love with you. Really? Really? Or is love more multidimensional than that? It is not merely physical attraction, and physical attraction is intentionally number 6. Number 6. Because the fact is, and I've seen this over and over again, where a person has fallen in love with someone on the basis of the first 5 and grown in chemistry toward one another, because when you believe and see beauty in someone's personality and character, they become more attractive to you even physically. It's incredible. But here's the truth of the matter. You had better be certain that these principles are the basis, the first 5, and not merely number 6, for a relationship, because if you connect your life in matrimonial union with someone on the basis of merely chemistry, physical attraction, and friendship is not the basis, and intimacy emotionally and spiritually is not the basis of your relationship, if integrity is not there and you can't communicate with the person and there's no real compatibility, if you just physically are attracted to one another and that's your criterion, period, and you get married, I want to tell you something. You're in for some very serious, serious misery and awakening, and I'll tell you why. And I'm serious about this. Every single one of us, no matter how attractive we are to anyone, even if we're like the universal beauty in everyone's estimation on the planet, everybody ends up ugly in 2 ways. Number 1, it doesn't matter how beautiful your body and your face is. If your character is ugly, if your personality is ugly, eventually you're going to start to look ugly to me. You're going to start to look ugly in my eyes physically because, quite frankly, you're a jerk. And you are communicating to me an ugliness that will supersede your appearance eventually. So that's one sense in which everybody becomes ugly. There's another sense in which everybody finally becomes ugly, and that's too strong of a word, but for the sake of illustration, this is what I'm sharing with you. Everyone eventually becomes ugly because, let's face it, we're all going to get old. That means that your teeth are going to fall out of your head. That means that things are going to start kind of bulging out different. You're going to be like, finally. The only saving grace about growing old is that not only do our teeth fall out of our head and our hearing dim, but our eyes go bad with time. The fact is that I have met one beautiful old couple. I mean, 2 people like 89 years old. I mean, they're just covered with wrinkles and they have their teeth in a jar by the bed and they're just like totally in love because they are best friends. Friendship is the better part of marriage. And that is why we need to put this in proper perspective. Do not assume that if you are physically attracted to someone, that that is the measure of love and your potential for success. It is not. That is the rule of our culture, and as I shared with you in the intro, the stats are staggering and dismal. 5 out of 10 marriages in North America end in divorce. Of the 5 that remain, 3 to 4 of them report on paper that they have settled into cold coexistence. They're just tolerating one another for life. Whatever the reason, maybe their religious belief system doesn't allow them to consider divorce, and it shouldn't. Maybe it's for the kids that they stay together. Maybe it's because they at least have one thing in common, they like going to Denny's together and sitting silently having pancakes. Who knows why? But 3 to 4 couples out of the 5 that remain settle into cold coexistence for life. And then there's 1 or 2 couples that report after 10 years, after 20 years, after 28 years in my case, wow, this is getting better by the day. I just can't believe how blessed I am. 1 or 2 couples out of the 10 attain what we will call intimacy in marriage. And by intimacy, I don't mean merely physical intimacy. I mean heart to heart, mind to mind, spirit to spirit. I like you, you like me on every level type of, but you do grate on my nerves sometimes. You are a little weird. Anybody who gets married is going to discover things that you're like, whoa, I didn't know that. It doesn't matter who you are. All of us have idiosyncrasies, emphasis on idiot. all of us have little things about us that if they are amplified, are really, really potentially nerve damaging, right? All of us. You get married and you discover, you're like, do you really leave food on the plate and push it under the bed and leave it there? Or do you really leave those clothes in that pile for that long? For months? Or do you really make that noise when you sleep? Good night! Could you just stop already? I've got to get some sleep. Right? There are things about all of us that are just... And when you get married and you come close to one another, you start discovering, sometimes you're like, whoa, okay, I didn't see that. I don't want to see that anymore. Just don't do, whatever, okay. That's why this old lady in her 80s, she said to me, I'll tell you how you can do your whole seminar. You don't need to give all these points, Sonny. She said, I'll tell you how to have a good marriage. There's only one way to do it. She said, here's the secret. Give, 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 and forgive. It's the only way. You will see things that you will have to overlook. Now, you may see things that you can't overlook, which means there needs to be, number one, Christ-centeredness. There needs to be a foundation in Christ. Colossians 1 says, by Him all things were created. How many things? That includes marriage, right? That includes the male and female psyches. He made everything, things in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers, authorities, rulers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Now here's the key. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things, one version says, consist, which means all things in Christ cohere. He is the adhesive to the relationship. Everything holds together in Christ. And every single person that you will ever meet, every person's life has momentum. Do you know what I mean by momentum? Everyone you meet, doesn't matter who it is living by a script, an unwritten script. They've been raised a certain way, they think a certain way, they feel a certain way, they observe life in a certain way, they have a basic paradigm of reality. Every person is living by an unspoken, unwritten script of some kind. They automatically react to certain situations because of how they are scripted in their educational, cultural, and in their hereditary makeup. Everybody has momentum in life. Everyone's going somewhere. You must discover where the person you're considering to marry, you must discover where they're going. What is the momentum of your life? What is the trajectory that you are upon? In 5 years, where will you be? Because I know where I'll be. Where will you be in 10 years? Because I know, I've already decided, I know who I am. And I know where I'm going. I know what I'm about. What are you about? Not right now because you like me. Not right now because, you know, wow, you know, I'm willing, yeah, let's have Bible studies. I mean, you're cute. Man, you're beautiful. Sure, let's have Bible studies. Yeah, yeah. You study the Bible with me and I'll believe. I'll believe. I'll believe anything to be with you. Be careful. Find out what is the trajectory of this guy's life. What is the momentum of this girl's life? Where is she going? What is she doing with her life? Where is she headed? Character is vital. I'll tell you why character is vital. Because, according to Proverbs 11, verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright. Now watch this. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Life is a principle-governed affair. There is no such thing as luck. Have you ever been so exhausted, so sleep-deprived, so tired that you heard the alarm, you reached over, you banged the thing, you got up and got in the shower and forgot to take your jammies off? Or if you don't sleep in jammies, in your underwear, you're just like, and all of a sudden you feel like, man, something's droopy and getting heavy. And you look down, you finally open your eyes. Oh, no. Have you ever had that happen to you? Happened to me one time. I travel a lot, and sometimes I'm just like so sleep deprived. And I'm just in the shower, and I'm thinking, oh, my lands, I still have my underwear on. And here's the thing. Here's what I learned. You got to learn something out of everything. Here's the thing I learned. Here's the thing. Those are my lucky underwear. But the point is, there's no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as luck. Life is a principle-governed affair. Cause and effect. The curse causeless will not come. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Righteousness produces good outcomes. Wickedness, a lack of integrity, lying, conniving, manipulating, deceiving, produces bad results. Do not, I warn you, marry someone or even consider marrying someone who lacks the basic fabric of integrity in their character. Don't even consider it. Don't even consider it. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. This man is what? He's blessed. That is, he's happy. Things are going to tend to go well for this guy. He is on a trajectory of success because he is implementing principles that make for success. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does, guess what? It will prosper. That's the guy you want to marry, girls. That's the guy right there. That's the girl you want to marry, my brothers. A person with integrity. A person with integrity. What about compatibility? Well, there needs to be compatibility. Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16 is so beautiful as the woman speaks her heart to her beloved. His mouth is sweet to kiss, and I desire him very much. That's the chemistry dimension. But notice, yes, daughters of Jerusalem, this is my lover. Yes, yes, there is chemistry. Yes, this is my lover. But this is my friend. This is my friend. This is my friend. You want to marry your friend. You want to marry somebody that you have compatibility with on a level in which you can be friends. Sue and I had the privilege of meeting when she was 13 and I was 14, and we had the privilege of becoming friends. Good friends, best friends. Everybody else began to recede. All my guy friends were like, dude, come on, we need to go, dude. And her girlfriends were like, are you going to go hang out with him again? And here's how the friendship began to develop. You know where I took her? To my house. She met my mom. And my mom really liked this girl. And they began to, and I'm over in the living room, sitting on the sofa, just kind of messing around with my guitar. And it's the most beautiful thing in the world to see your girlfriend in the kitchen with your mom, laughing and hanging out. And my mom's teaching her how to cook different stuff. And I'm just like, wow, this is so cool. My mom likes her, and she likes my mom. She, toward the end of my mother's life, my mother died very tragically at the young age of 42. But toward the end of her life, Sue was closer to my mom than I was. It was beautiful. I was like, wow, this is my girl. And she loves my mom. She loves my mom. Now, your mom may not be like my mom. Everybody's not in the same situation. But I want to tell you this. If that guy can be introduced into your family circle and he conducts himself in such a way that he wins their approval, oh, this is good stuff. This is good. This is good. But if he stays all out on the edges and he's like, I don't know, your dad's like weird. Yeah. Well, your dad probably is weird. Everybody's dad is weird. Okay? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The guy needs to be able to manage himself and conduct himself in such a way that he can be somehow win the approval of your family. If you have maybe you don't have a good relationship with your dad or your mom, and their approval isn't because of their lack of integrity or something, doesn't matter that much. But do you have a brother that you're tight with? Do you have a sister that you love and respect? Introduce him, her, to your sister, to your brother. Maybe you don't have a sister. Do you have a close friend? Don't evaluate the potential for marriage by yourself. Don't even consider marrying someone if your best friend is saying, no way. Don't do that. You need to be open-minded enough to say, well, tell me, what's your perspective? What do you see in him that I don't see? What do you see in her that I don't see? And let the truth be told. Let the truth be told. There are worse things than being single. And that's like being married to someone that ultimately turns out to drag you down spiritually. That's like the worst thing I can think of. Being single, I mean, we're all different. Some people just can't stand it for a day, and so they're hopping from one relationship to another, and in the process, jading their emotions and becoming less capable of love. Or there are people who are just fine with being single. I'll tell you, between these two people, who's more likely to end up married? The person who is content in themselves with the Lord is more likely to end up married than the person who's like, I got to get married. Is it you? Maybe you. Hey, are you? What, she's cute? Maybe her. The person who's frantically trying to get married is probably not qualified to have the discernment to even pick the right person. Okay? Here's the thing. Become the kind of person you want to attract. Because like attracts like. Well, they say opposites attract too, but that's on a different level. But become the kind of person, be who you want to marry, in a sense. Like I shared with you the other day, one of the beautiful things about the Song of Solomon, one of its poetic beauties, is that Solomon and Shulamite are the male and feminine equivalent of the same name. Shulamite means double peace. Solomon means peace. Solomon is portraying in a poetic sense that I married my counterpart. I married the one who has connected with me on such a level that she's like me and I'm like her. Not in every respect, but become the kind of person you want to attract. Compatibility is vital. He's my lover. Yes, he's my lover, but also my friend. Solomon has this perspective about her in chapter 1, verse 4. Behold, you are beautiful. Yes, you are. You're a knockout. I'm physically attracted to you. Yes, there's chemistry. You are beautiful, but you are my companion also. My companion, people. My friend. Okay? You don't want to, ladies, you do not want to end up married to a guy who is just all about the physical dimension of the relationship. The chemistry is running high. He's attracted to you physically, but he will not spend 10 minutes hanging out with you if it's not about the end goal that he has in mind. You don't want to marry that guy. You want to marry the guy who's content hanging out with you all day long. Not every day, by the way, because that, I'm telling you what. Okay, but you want to marry the guy who's willing to just hang out and, you know, do things and, you know, even take you shopping probably. That's a hard one. But anyways, go shopping with you. I've learned one of my favorite things. I didn't like this at first, but then I realized that this was just kind of fun. I have two daughters. And so I started doing it with my daughters and then started doing it with my wife. I love to go when they need to get something to wear, some clothing of some kind, which is so often, I just can't believe it. But anyways, when they need something to wear, I'll just go with them. And at first they didn't want me to go. They were like, no way, stay home. But now they love it because I just put them over there in the dressing room and I go to where their sizes are and I pick the best stuff and I bring it and I hand it to them and they stand out, they model it all for me. I say, no, no. Then I say, yes, that's it. You look great in that. That is, yes, that's for you. And sometimes they argue the point. Sometimes they, you know, but it's fun. You'll want to marry somebody that you can hang out with, somebody that you can spend time with, someone you can drive from here to California with and like hanging out with them, even in silence in the car, just driving for hours and hours. And you're just like, yeah, you know, wow, there she is asleep next to me on the seat. And I just love being with her. I like it when she's awake, too, but she's asleep right next to me. Compatibility is so important. And so Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, the Shulamite, check her out. She says, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flocks? Where do you make your rest at noon? What is she at? What? What's this about? She wants to find out where he takes his breaks because she's going to go there and hang out with him. I mean, you can't do that in the workplace. This is kind of, you know, ancient stuff, but you know, you can't just show up at your boyfriend's work and say, I'm here to hang out with you for lunch. His boss probably won't like it. But she's basically saying, I want to hang out with you. Tell me where you are at noontime, where you make your rest, because I'm going to come there and be with you. You want to marry someone that you want to be with, that you want to hang out with. This is the heart of Jesus toward you, by the way. Do you know that? Do you remember John 17? When he's praying to the Father, he said, Father, Father, I desire. He doesn't say, this is desire language. This is an obligation or duty language. I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He wants to be with you for eternity, in your presence, to hang out with you. It's the most beautiful thing if you think about it. Communication. There's only one verse on communication, and that's because this outline was written by a guy. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 4 and 6. Your eyes are pools of understanding. Love flows through your affections. Notice two things in this text. Number one, this is so beautiful, I love this. I love this. Solomon looks into her eyes, and what does he see? Understanding. She understands me. She understands me. She knows me. She understands. She's listening to me. And it goes both ways. Guys, when she speaks, she wants your undivided attention. She wants eye contact. She wants you to understand, which is just another word for sympathize. She wants you to feel what she feels. You need to become the kind of guy who can understand, who can hear a person and know what they're thinking and feeling and sympathize. Her eyes, he says, are like pools of understanding. It is so cool talking to you because I get the feeling that you really understand where I'm coming from. Isn't that great? Don't you want that? This is criterion here. And then he says, love flows to your affection. This is not full-blown sexual engagement. Do you know what affection is? I love affection. Affection is when my adult son walks up to me as his dad and puts his arm around my shoulder as I'm making some kind of purchase at a store, and the lady behind the counter, when I'm done and he walks off, she says, hey, can I ask you something? Who was that? I said, that's my son. It was so matter of fact to me. She said, that's your son? How old is he? I said, I don't know. He's like 20-something. She said, that's your son? I said, yeah. And he's a boy. He's a boy. He's my son, for crying out loud. Yes, he's a boy and he's my son. Yes, what are you getting at? Yeah. And he just walked up and just hugged you in public? I said, well, he likes me. I'm his dad. It was just so matter of fact to me. To her, it was like, and this was the most amazing thing. This lady behind the counter, tears began to pool in her eyes, just witnessing a little bit of affection between a father and a son. Tears began to form in her eyes, and the last thing she said to me was, she said, wow, I wish... I said, you wish what? She said, I shouldn't say. I said, okay. She said, no, I want to tell you. This is a female, okay? So, no, that was a compliment. That was a compliment. Yeah. She said, no, I want to tell you. I said, what? She said, I wish that my dad and brother were like that. They hardly even talk. What is affection? Affection is so beautiful. I read this statement one time where Ellen White, and this began to guide my ministry. She said that the preacher does a great work who arouses affection for Christ. Isn't that something? Not just convince the intellect, but arouses affection for Jesus. Don't you just love that idea of not just feeling that you're obligated because, after all, he's God, but, well, I really actually like God. I feel affectionate toward him. So that's communication is the next one here. Communication we covered with affection. Then commitment. I'll just cut to the chase because I'm out of time. I forget when this closes, and I'm looking at the clock repeatedly trying to think on a different track of my mind, and I'm forgetting. When does this end? Probation is already closed. It's over. But I'm just going to cover these last two very quickly. Watch this. Commitment. What does commitment mean? Song of Solomon 6, verse 3. Shulamite to Solomon. I belong to my lover, and my lover belongs to me. Oh, this is sweet. This is so incredible. This is a mutuality of belonging that is just incredible. Notice that this is ancient culture, by the way. This is way ahead of the times in which it was written. This is a woman saying, he belongs to me. No, no, no. In this culture, it was the woman belongs to the man. Period. End of subject. And if I want to get two or three other women that belong to me, you're just going to have to get with the program. That was the attitude, and that's still the attitude in a lot of guys' minds, only it pans out in different ways. But this is amazing. She says, we are engaged in a mutual belonging. I'm yours, you're mine, there's commitment. You want to marry somebody with whom divorce is not even an option. Commitment. I'm talking about someone who says, when I say I do, I mean it for life. I don't care what comes, what we have to go through, whatever pain is ahead. If you ended up in an accident, paralyzed from the neck down, I'm in for the long haul, and I'll be your caregiver. If we end up having some personality clashes, and I don't really, you know, get where you're coming from, and it starts to get painful, I still love you, and there's a basic underlying commitment, and I'm with you for life. All right? That's commitment. Finally, chemistry. Yes, we've already dealt with it. There needs to be chemistry. And the only thing I want to say about this, because we've already spoken of it quite a bit, is that if you put physical attraction and physical intimacy first in the relationship, it will circumvent your capacity to discern whether or not there is compatibility on the other five levels. The moment you guys begin, first of all, just holding hands, okay, I'm fine with that. I'm saying, okay, go ahead and hold her hand. You don't even know her yet, but go, okay, if you want to. Next thing you know, his hand's on your thigh. Next thing you know, you guys have been in a relationship for a few months, so now you feel at liberty to start having little passionate kissing episodes. Stop. And I'm telling you why. Not because of some arbitrary rule that God has set up to make your life miserable, but because the moment you begin to have physical intimacy of a sexually arousing nature, and by the way, let me just give a parenthetical statement. Some people say to me at this point, well, kissing and, touching, like touching, that's not sex. No, but it is sexual. It is sexual in nature, and it tends in that direction, and it blinds your mind to whether or not this guy has good character, whether or not this girl is truly committed to the Lord. It begins, here's the thing, psychologically, the moment your lips begin to lock, the hormonal ecstasy is so exhilarating that you assume you're in love because of the way you feel in those little episodes. Here's my counsel to you. Save the chemistry for marriage. Have the courage, have the ability to say, hey, I want to get to know you. I want to know you. How you think, how you feel, your value systems, what you believe. I don't know that I want you touching me yet. I need to know if you, buddy, are worthy to touch me. Because right now I don't know you on that level. So if you dig me, you're going to need to do the hard work of becoming my best friend on the planet before you start putting your lips on me. And if that doesn't back him off, sick your dad on him. Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these vital principles. Thank you for every one of these young people. I pray that you would please give them guidance and wisdom, Lord, to navigate through these difficult issues in life and to arrive at marital bliss. In Jesus' name, amen.